Ezra, the 8th chapter. So we read these words. This is the holy word of God. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Then those 12 family heads and their descendants and the numbers of those who attended them. And then in verse 15, I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And when I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. One of the general ways that sin can be considered or categorized is by thinking of sins of commission and sins of omission. Maybe you've heard that language before. The Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, speaks that way when it defines sin as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Transgression of the law is doing what God forbids. That's a sin of commission. Lack of conformity to the law of God is not doing what God requires. That's a sin of omission. Now, I think that most of us probably have a tendency to focus on commission, on sins of commission. It seems to us perhaps more concrete. It's something that we've actually done. We know we've done it. And as the Holy Spirit convicts us, we confess it and repent of it. But sins of omission, on the other hand, may be less clear or less obvious. And I think often less convicting. Unless, of course, when we think personally of the sins of others, when that's the case, we can be keenly aware of what people do to us, but just as sensitive when they don't do the things we expect that they should. I think we're very clear often about the sins of omission in other people's lives toward us. Well, he didn't call. Well, she forgot my birthday. You didn't say thank you. There are lots of ways where the sins of omission in other people's lives are clear to us. But sins of omission can be more common in our own lives than I think we often realize. They also can be more subtle and tempting to us. Because sins of omission can be so, so easy. All you have to do is not do something. And that's easy. We can easily not do things all day long without much trouble at all. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The robbers actually harmed the man. Sin of commission. But the priest and the Levite sinned by not doing anything at all. They just passed by. Friends, as we come to look more closely here at the first part of Ezra chapter 8, the text tells us about what happened. We read about those who returned with Ezra in about 458 BC in the 7th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes. 12 families, some 1,500 people came with Ezra at this point in the history of the people of God. Some have seen significance in the number 12. Anytime that number comes up, it's easy to think of the 12 tribes. And so there may be some significance here. I couldn't say for sure, but here's another new start with 12 groups returning to Israel. And we may see the numbers here, these 12 family heads and the 1,500 people accompanying them. We may see the numbers and think, what an encouraging group for Ezra to lead to Jerusalem. Wow. Just imagine that, 1,500 people making their way back to the temple, back to Jerusalem. You know, I thought, imagine, Lord willing, when we finish renovating the new building and we have our first service, preceded by lots of advertising, we've gotten the word out, invitations sent to the neighborhoods, surrounding neighborhoods. You've been engaged yourselves in word of mouth, inviting people to come. Hey, we're having the first service here at our new building. And think if on that occasion, 1,500 people showed up. Wow, we'd be encouraged. We'd be encouraged. We'd have to put speakers out into the parking lot. 1,500 people showed up. But numbers have contexts. Statistics can be tricky things. Statistics can be misleading even if we don't see enough of the context. If you're only seeing a little part of the graph, it may look flat or it may look increasing, but if you expand it, well, maybe there's a different slope to the curve. According to some scholars, the total number of exiles originally that were taken under Nebuchadnezzar from 605 to 586 may have been in the range of some 35,000 to 50,000 people. In the day of Ezra, it's 160 years later. Four generations later. Who knows how many Jews were living in Babylon by Ezra's time? And we know that all those Jews living in Babylon were permitted to return to Jerusalem. You have your Bibles open, just look back at the letter from Artaxerxes that Ezra was given, chapter 7, verse 13. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I declare that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. Open invitation, blanket permission. I'm not stopping you. No one will stop you. If you want to go, you go. Back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the worship of your God, you go. And so, while 1,500 people going with Ezra may seem, on the one hand, encouraging, a reasonable question is, where were the rest? Where were the rest? Why didn't they all come along? Why didn't they all go? In Jewish tradition, Ezra, before leaving for Jerusalem, began a campaign to return all the Jews to their homeland. He traveled from town to town, telling his brethren of the impending return to the land of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple. But in the Talmud, it says his words went mostly unheeded. The majority of the Jews remained in Babylon. Many even thought he was lying and sought to kill him. Undeterred, Ezra gathered all who would follow. And this is according to Jewish tradition, a relatively small group, numbering 1,500, and set out for Israel. That's the perspective of Jewish history on the account that we have here in our Bibles in Ezra chapter 8. Why didn't they return? Why didn't the majority of them return? People have suggested several reasons. Some of the Jews may have been old, and such a journey and restarting of life would have been difficult. Others would have had perhaps families and young children that would make it very challenging to relocate. Others perhaps were sick, disabled in some way. Some people suggest that really what was going on is that many of them had become quite comfortable in Babylon. Homes, jobs, families. Many of them had been born in Babylon during the exile. They knew nothing else. To return would be entering a great unknown for them. Some may have attained a certain prominence in that foreign country, risen the corporate ladder or the political ladder. For some, it may have been a concern for personal safety. The danger, and we'll see that next time, the danger of such a journey, a long journey along those roads, danger from bandits and ambushes. And perhaps some just thought of the amount of work that probably would be waiting for them when they got to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls and the gates still needed to be built. A lot of work still to do that, to reestablish the nation. Not an easy challenge to rebuild a city and the city wall. Now, this sort of thought about looking at this number 1,500, but asking, what about the rest, is a question that students of Scripture have had throughout the generations, throughout the ages. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said this: Ezra, having received his commission from the king, beats up for volunteers, as it were, sets up an ensign to assemble the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. Matthew Henry quotes Isaiah 11:12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And then Matthew Henry continues, whoever of the sons of Zion that dwell with the daughters of Babylon is disposed to go to Jerusalem now that the temple there is finished and the temple service set going. Now is their time. No one would think, says Matthew Henry, no one would think that under such a leader, Ezra, with such encouragements in the Scripture, all the Jews should at length have shaken themselves from their dust and loosed the bands of their neck according to that call. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter of Zion, now a captive. And on that verse, Matthew Henry says, I wonder how any of them could read that chapter and yet stay behind. But multitudes did. They loved their ease better than their religion. That's the phrase that caught me. They loved their ease better than their religion. Thought themselves well off where they were, and either believed not that Jerusalem would better their condition, or dared not go there through any difficulties. You know, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah show us how even in the land, for people who return to the land, the people's priorities were often misplaced. How much more those that remained in Babylon. Here's another witness to this same question, that it's a reasonable question. Matthew Poole on Isaiah 52:11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, make haste, O ye banished Jews, to depart out of Babylon into your own land, that there I may meet with you and bless you, and perform those further and greater things which I have promised there to do for you. And this invitation was the more necessary because God foresaw that a great number of the Jews would, upon worldly considerations, continue in those foreign countries in which they were settled and be very backward to return to the Holy Land. I listened to a sermon by Jeff Thomas on Ezra chapter 8, and I think he probably read Matthew Henry as well, and he was asking these same questions and encouraging us to think about them in the lives of these exiles in Babylon, but in our own lives as well. You know, in Isaiah 52, that chapter already mentioned, we hear these words, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. You will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. You see how God already, by way of prophecy, was encouraging these people according to his word and his promise. Those words in Isaiah 52 were obviously so important and relevant for that generation. But just stop there and think, what follows Isaiah 52? Well, Isaiah 53, and that beautiful prophecy of Messiah Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ultimately, these words, though they have an application to those Jews in Babylon in the time of Ezra, ultimately these words are a call to everyone in spiritual Babylon, in sin and death and condemnation, not to go to some physical Jerusalem, but to come to Christ. To come to Christ. That's Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Not interested in coming to Christ? Nothing really attractive to you? I'll just stay where I am in my life. I'm very comfortable with the way my life is. Too old to come to Christ. Too young. Too busy. Too comfortable. It's too costly. Oh, if people are staying where they are in their sin, and not coming out and coming to Christ at the invitation and command of the Lord. What a foolish bargain you're making. A person clutching time and losing eternity. Focused exclusively on the seen and yet blind to the unseen. Seeking comfort for the body, only to lose body and soul in hell. And these words ultimately in this historical situation are ultimately a case study and a picture and a pointer to call men and women and boys and girls out of spiritual slavery and exile from God to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the temple, to the sacrifice. Christ himself. So many didn't come. So many different didn't come. Narrow is the way to life, and there are few that find it. Broad is the way to destruction, and there are many on it. I pray that this example here in the days of Ezra wouldn't be lost on any of you, wouldn't be lost on me, that we would be those at all and any cost by God's grace to have the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,500 came. 1,500. You know, I remember years ago hearing Pastor Rich Gans preaching about Pentecost. And on that occasion, he read from Acts chapter 2, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And what Pastor Gans said about Peter, and it caught me by surprise when he said it. I hadn't thought of it that way before. This is what he said. How disappointed Peter must have been. Only 3,000. Why not the whole nation? Why not the whole nation? And that's a good question to think, but it's much more personal than that. Why not you? The question comes personally to everyone who hears the gospel. Why not you? And God says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that you would turn, they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why will you stay in Babylon and not come to Christ? Artaxerxes can say, anyone that wishes to go may go, But Christ says, any who wish to come may come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. And all those who come to him, he will never cast away. The greatest sin of omission is not believing the one God has sent. But friends, it's not just unbelievers that can be guilty of sins of omission. I often think of the church and life in the church in light of the question of Jesus in Luke 17 and the occasion of the healing of the 10 lepers. You remember the question that Jesus asked, don't you? Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Where are the other 9? And that's a question we're asking here in Ezra chapter 8. Where are the rest? We are not in our lives, in our day, usually being asked to uproot and move our home and travel 1,000 miles to a new country to be involved in the Lord's work, though we may be. The things we are called to and invited to are usually much less demanding, yet no less important. The worship and work of the Lord is there before us. And we have to ask, where am I in relation to it? In a way, I know I'm preaching to the choir, as it were, to those that are here. And of course, there are real and legitimate reasons for some people in different situations to be absent. But does it cover every case and every occasion? How many times does Jesus ask of our congregation, of the church in Canada, where are the other 9? Most importantly, we think of worship services on the Lord's Day. Observing the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper. Beloved, here is the ordained worship of God. And I am invited to it. I'm even commanded to do it. But do we sometimes too easily resemble those who stayed in Babylon? And we need to remember it is primarily a matter of the heart. Because we have to know and examine ourselves. We can be physically present and yet not bring our hearts through those doors. We can be physically in worship, but our hearts and our minds very much distracted, consumed, captivated by a far-off land. And in saying this, friends, please know, this is not just a numbers game. In one sense, we shouldn't be concerned with numbers at all. We think of Gideon, we think of David's sin in numbering the people. It's the glory of God and the witness of the church in the world and your own soul, the health of your own soul that matters. We come to worship, you see, when we come to worship, we're not just coming to a building, of course, or even a people primarily. We come to meet with God. And he deserves to be worshiped, especially by his blood-bought people. That should be the first thing in our mind. Jesus Christ, the name of Christ is to be exalted. And God is to be worshipped publicly on his day. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. Isn't he? I remember years ago, Bruce Pringle, some of you know me, passed away 2006, I think. He used to come from quite a distance driving to Russell. He was faithful. His seat was rarely empty in worship. And I remember one wintry evening, and there he came through the doors again with his family. And I said, "Bruce, I really appreciate the sacrifice you make to be at worship faithfully every Lord's Day." And he immediately, almost rebukingly to me, said, "Matt, Jesus made the sacrifice. Jesus made the sacrifice." What a privilege we have to worship God. Where are the other nine? And we live in the world and our neighbors are watching. Imagine neighbors in Babylon. Imagine a Babylonian who has a Jewish neighbor in the days of Ezra. And he's talking over the fence and he says, "Hey, I heard that the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem to worship at the temple again. Surely you're going, aren't you?" "No, not us." Friends, I think in most cases that would have been a hard testimony to justify. And the world is watching. We say that we love and praise and serve this great God. And this gracious and faithful and loving Savior. And this comforting Holy Spirit. Where are the other nine? And beloved, if we have to come down to this motivation, we have to come to it. It's for your own good. It's for my own good. Are we beyond the need for the means of grace that God has given to his people? Do we, on the one hand, complain of our lack of faith and growth and contentment and joy and think somehow that staying away will be the best thing for us or the better thing for us? Where are the other nine? It's especially true of worship and the means of grace and the sacraments, but in a lesser way, I think other congregational activities, though they don't have the same clear level of command and conscience binding, are good to think about. What about prayer meetings? What about different ministry opportunities and activities? What about fellowship opportunities? The truth is, we all pick and choose with all the hours of every day in our week. We make choices, and our choices always reveal our hearts. The exiles in Babylon made choices. And like them, we have to ask of ourselves, what had their interest? What had their heart? What had their participation and their presence? And more specifically and much more briefly, when we come to verse 15, no Levites. No Levites. And I just thought this more, just jumping right to an application. Do we pray for men for the ministry and ministries for the men? And many of the same dynamics apply. Too comfortable, too costly, too hard, too much work. Are all called? No, obviously not. But are some called? Yes. Do men in the church even ever consider a possible calling on their lives? Why or why not? And beloved, I hope you know that the question is not, what does this preacher want me to do? But what is God calling you to? There are many ways to serve the Lord. We know we don't have to cross an ocean to be a missionary. We know that. But just think about the Levites there in Babylon who just said, I'm just staying here. Is there some way then, beloved, tonight, reflecting on the exiles who stayed and remembering Jesus' question, where are the other nine? Is there some way that God is pricking your conscience tonight? Take that seriously. Again, I know that I'm preaching to the Levitical choir. But the temptations of comfort and cost and sacrifice and service face us all every day. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The truth is, friends, that one day the call will be for us to make the pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. You wouldn't want your place there in heaven to be empty, would you? May that thought motivate us while we're still here. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a day that will be. You'll be glad to leave everything to be there. Until that day, may we remember Psalm 137 in its spiritual reality in Christ. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy.